Let's pray together. Our Father God, as we read the written word together and hear the spoken word, may we come increasingly to know and love the living word, even your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray and speak. Amen. Well, what a fantastic letter we've been looking at in Galatians and in the growth groups. We've only got 1.5 chapters through, and a fair bit has happened. The story of Paul's amazing conversion on the way to beating up Christians to Damascus and confronted by God, falling off his horse, getting totally transformed and turned around in his life. And then his amazing Christian formation, 3 years in Arabia and Syria and Asia Minor. It's almost sort of a private program in Christian development. And then his little quick journey to Jerusalem to meet Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And then that amazing council that we read about in chapter 1 of Galatians, where the church had to decide what to do about all these Gentile Christians. And if you read that narrative in Acts carefully, you see that it was a real challenge for the early church. And then today we come straight into a confrontation, a full-on confrontation between Peter and Paul, the two great giants of the early mission of the church. And then this passage, of course, finishes, that Wendy's just read, with one of the great prayers of praise or hymn of praise or testimony. And it certainly means a lot to me. When I became committed my life to Christ at Belgrave Heights when I was 15, these verses at the end of Galatians 2 were sort of verses given to me. They've stayed with me all my life. So it's a privilege to spend time with you looking at this section of Galatians. It will be really helpful if you could have Galatians chapter 2 right open before you, and we'll be going along with that text beginning at verse 11. And just for the record, if you like those maps at the back of your Bible, you might be a bit confused about there's two Antiochs. The Gentile mission really began in Antioch in Syria, which we would call northern Lebanon, the third biggest city in Rome, a massive Christian centre. People were first called Christians, we read in Acts, in that Antioch. But then, and Paul went there on his first missionary journey, but then he travelled into what we would call Turkey, Asia Minor, and in central Turkey there's Pisidian Antioch. And you read in Acts 14 that Paul and Barnabas went to that Antioch as well. So don't get confused about all the Antiochs. All the action here, this confrontation between Peter and Paul, happened in Pisidian Antioch in Galatia. And that's why Paul is now writing back to the Galatians and seeking to draw them back, because they've had some difficulties. Well, when Peter and Barnabas first went to Galatia, they went to the synagogue and they preached, as they always did on their missionary journeys, and it caused an uproar. They came back the next week and did the same thing. Lots of people were excited and believed in Jesus, Messiah. But, of course, their opponents rose up against them. They threw them out. But they didn't stay out. After a while, they came back in Acts 14. They came back and founded the church in Pisidian Antioch. And Peter also was being a missionary to the Gentiles and to Jewish believers. They were working not side by side all the time, but certainly they were together here at Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch. And that's where the difficulties began. So we start in verse 11. And we read, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James," it's James of Jerusalem, "he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. We're not sure why Peter was in Antioch, but we know that he was persuaded that the Gentiles also were to be part of this new Christian community of God believers. We know that because while he was on a journey, he had a command, if you like, to go and visit a Gentile, a Roman centurion called Cornelius. And we read about all of this in Acts 10. And so Peter, in response to the Holy Spirit, travels off to Caesarea to meet Cornelius. And on the way, he has a vision, an amazing vision. He's up on the roof praying, and he has this vision of a huge sheet with all sorts of animals and reptiles, four-footed animals crawling around. And a voice says to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And he knows that this is against Jewish ceremonial law, to eat these unclean animals. But this vision comes down on a sheet three times. And Peter begins to realize that God is sending him a pretty direct message. Don't call unclean what I've called clean. And Paul, on his way to Cornelius the Gentile, realizes that a new beginning is occurring. The Gentiles also, those who were, if you like, Gentile sinners, that's the word they kept using in our passage, Gentile sinners were also to be part of God's kingdom. And that's all fine. So Peter gets to Antioch and he's having fellowship, table fellowship, with the Gentiles, and they're sharing hospitality, probably in each other's homes. But then these guys come from Jerusalem. Don't know who they are, leaders in the church perhaps, or just guys who came to give Peter a hard time. We know from earlier in Acts that they were already giving him a hard time for his decision, following his vision, to mix it up with Gentiles. But here in this Antioch, away from Jerusalem, perhaps away from some of his colleagues, he draws back and he makes a mistake. It's not the first time, is it, that Peter has made a mistake. When you read his own letters, you know what a fantastic missionary apostle he was. But he kept putting his foot in it, and here he does again. And spare a thought for people like Peter. These were Jewish believers, but they came to accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah and Lord. Many of them would have been eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Peter was. He was there. He saw the suffering on the cross. And he was there when Jesus appeared to the 12. He was there with all the others at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the gathered people. 3,000 people in one day added to the faith. It didn't occur to them, I'm sure, at that time. I'm sure it didn't occur to them that becoming followers of Jesus Messiah would mean that they had to give up their obedience to the Jewish ceremonial law. If they thought about it, they would have realized, because that's what our first lesson was about that Wendy read. Jesus called Matthew or Levi and then went home to his house and was having lunch with him. And all the Pharisees said, "Well, what are you doing? Hanging around with Gentile sinners." Hamartaloi, they called them. Gentile sinners. And Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor, only those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Peter and all the others should have known, but in the excitement, I'm sure they didn't think about that very much. They were thinking about this new Jewish Christianity that they had. But the wind of God was blowing a bigger wind than just for the Jews of the Middle East. It was blowing right through the Roman Empire. So Peter, with his vision, became part of that wonderful mission, but here he drew back. And Paul was so upset, when you read it in the Greek, that he invented a new word. He was really upset with Peter, and I think with his mate Barnabas, because they'd already been together, Paul and Barnabas, in the mission. And he says, let's read it in verse... needed a bigger Bible. Verse 15. I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And before that, he says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." Not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And he accused them of hypocrisy. That word, "in line with the gospel," I can't find it anywhere else in the whole of classical Greek or in New Testament Greek. It's orthopodio, not walking straight. Walking crooked, not walking right. Just at this point, Peter was not walking straight. And Paul was upset. And he went straight for it. "You've been living like a Gentile," he said. "And now you've gone back to living like a Jew. How can you therefore ask the Gentiles to become Jews? It's not making sense." Peter was not walking straight just at this point. It's a perfect example of what Wayne called last Sunday cultural Christianity. Peter was, if you like, saying, "Yes, we're justified by Christ, by his righteousness, but we also have to keep the ceremonial law." If you like, he's got justification plus. He has set aside the grace of God and said, "It's good, but we also need to do the Jewish ceremonial law." Paul will have none of it. But before we get too critical of Peter, let's think about our own cultural Christianity, or in the history of the church, or in our own parish here at Berwick, or in our own lives. Think about when the Roman, in Britain, in the 4th century, when the Roman missionaries came to Britain and found Celtic Christians already there, but they couldn't get along. Eusebius, the historian, says, well, when the Roman missionary came, he expected the Celtic Christians to humble themselves and kneel down before this great Roman missionary. And apparently they wouldn't. They greeted them as Christian brothers and sisters. And so they never ever got on. And so you could say the mission in England might have been set back hundreds of years. They fought in the Crusades. It wasn't Muslims who sacked Constantinople. It was Christian crusaders who destroyed the city of Constantinople and laid the whole of what we would call Turkey open to Islam. A terrible tragedy in Christian history. Cultural Christianity saying, well, these guys in Constantinople, they speak Greek, we're Latin, speaking Romans. We don't get on with them. Let's, on the way to going to Jerusalem, let's knock over this city. What a tragedy that was. Think about division between black and white Christians in South Africa under apartheid. Think about our own rather sad Aboriginal history here in Australia at times. Great work by our Christian missionaries, but also a great deal of division and failure to accept. And perhaps in our own lives at times. Well, yes, I know they're all Christian brothers and sisters, but you can't expect me to actually mix it up with them and meet with them. We have our own forms of cultural Christianity. Well, Paul's not one just to leave an argument hanging. he keeps on going. So let's read on in verse 15. And onwards. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Well, Paul outlines how anyone can become acceptable to God. It's not by doing certain things. It's not by obeying the Jewish ceremonial law. Good Jews would have always known that. If they had been reading the Psalms, in Psalm 143, verse 2, they would know this verse, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Or they would have read in Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous shall live by faith. They knew that. Jews knew that. That's why they had a Day of Atonement every year, seeking God's forgiveness for sins committed. They knew that, but somehow or other, that cultural part of keeping the Jewish law had become added to their understanding of the gospel, even while the power of the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Can you see what Peter and Barnabas are unwittingly doing? They are setting aside God's grace. God has graciously declared us righteous through the faithfulness of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross and his mighty resurrection. And on this basis, he has declared righteous all followers of the Messiah. He has reconciled them to God. Are we still going to call these people Gentile sinners? Paul asks Peter. Are they still hamartoloi, outside the covenant? Certainly not. Gentile sinners can't be justified at all under this regime. What sort of justification is that? It's a half justification. Pardon me. So, he's not really attacking justification. He's attacking Peter's half justification. Peter's got justification plus being Jewish, plus obeying the ceremonial law. And just to ram home the point a bit further, he continues his argument in verse 18. And he says, "But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I myself stand as a real sinner, not just a Gentile sinner this time, but a real fair dinkum sinner." That's why your NIV calls it a lawbreaker. I'm really outside the pale. If it depends on the law, then I'm still a sinner, because no one can keep the law. Paul has torn down the need for Gentiles to keep the Jewish law. And the Council of Jerusalem had already agreed that there was no need for Gentiles to keep the law. But now Peter, just for a second or two, is trying to rebuild the barrier. "Certainly not," says Paul. "Was Jesus' death and resurrection a complete waste of time after all?" Well, that's pretty much the end of the argument. And I think Paul, by this time, probably realised that very few people have ever come to Christ because of theological arguments. Not in my experience. Theological arguments tend to divide people rather than bring them together. And Paul very quickly moves to his own personal experience. And I'm sure we all know that we will get further with our brothers and sisters who we're talking to by expressing our own love for God in our life and actions than by having arguments with them. And so Paul turns to himself and says these words in verse 19. For through the Jewish law, I died to the Jewish law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul, and surely Peter also, knew that Christ the Messiah had totally fulfilled the covenant law. He was the only human who could have done so. And in his innocent suffering and the blood of his cross, his savage cross, and above all in the triumphant vindication of his glorious resurrection, Christ has done away with the need for the ceremonial law and the barrier between God and his people. It was put there, as we'll find out in a later lesson, it was put there to be a sort of a schoolmaster. I like that bit. A schoolmaster, a disciplinarian. The law was there until Christ, the Messiah, could come. But that's for another sermon. It was done away with on the cross. It was completed. The dying and rising grace and love of the Messiah Jesus has found a way to reconcile man and God. It's great news. Nothing can be added to this reconciliation, this grace. Not Torah, not law, not sacrifice, not Day of Atonement, not holiness of living, not going to church on Sundays, not sacrament. There is no barrier, ladies and gentlemen, between God and us, between God and his people. That's why Charles Wesley could write, "Bold I approach the eternal throne." We must never, ever set aside the grace of God or try to add to it. And so we come to this marvellous confession of faith in verses 20 and 21. And you don't need any preacher to explain these verses to you. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Fellow members of BAC, if you cannot make this your prayer today, you have work to do with God today. If you are still setting aside God's grace and seeking some other way to have God approve of you, forget it. There was, we will sing at Easter, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And good enough we shall never be. In another vision to the Apostle John, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any person hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and fellowship with them." So in verse 21, Paul finishes, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if justification, if being righteous, comes through the Jewish law, then Christ died for nothing. Do not set aside the grace of God." I'm going to finish with Charles Wesley's sort of summary of Paul's life, which he turned into a hymn. It's a poem, if you like. I'm making it our prayer. A prayer of praise for all that Jesus' life, death and resurrection has transformed in our lives. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. May this be all of our prayer. Amen.